much about the church itself. It's the pure man of God serving in the church. Now, of course, those things overlap, but this is the message of pure church. Chapter 1 is the pure gospel. You remember, I use the foundational figure here. You can never have a pure church without a pure gospel. And anytime you have difficulty in any church, always come back to chapter 1. Because there's never impurity in any church that isn't caused by an impure gospel. The Lord gives us those things by which we can check. Somebody'd say, oh, two Christians can't get along. Three Christians can't get along and all that sort of thing. Yeah, but there's an impure gospel that's triggering all that. That's the foundation of everything. Then chapter 2 is pure worship. Chapter 3, pure officers. Chapter 4, pure ministers. Chapter 5, pure relationships. And chapter 6, pure godliness. Here's where we are at the present time. Chapter 5, pure relationships. Let's review just a moment our second question on page 176. Chapter 5, pure relationships. Let's review just a moment our second question on page 176. Mention and discuss any truths you believe to be very practical for every Christian worker from 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 16. I mentioned three here. One was our relation to all ages. Notice especially the younger women with all purity. Oh, every minister needs to check that thing constantly. So many ministers are very unwise in this. I'm sure as God sees it, there's some impurity that's involved somewhere along the line. But I'm also sure that in a great many cases, there's no impurity involved in the life of the minister. Just a lack of understanding and a lack of wisdom. Fellas, don't put your hands on women. I remember the pastor who's meant quite a lot to me, someone said that he had been impure, and somebody was talking about it and said, no, I don't think he's been impure, but I will say I've never seen anybody who liked to put his hands on women as much as that man does. Well, you see, God emphasized this here. In preparation for tonight, I read this statement of John Wesley, something that he used to say to his young preachers. You know, God used Wesley and his preachers to change the whole course of the history of England. Lecky, in his History of England, said God used John Wesley to save England from the French Revolution. And here's what he said, converse sparingly with women, especially with young women. Oh, there's a lot of wisdom to that, and it comes right out of the heart of God. Then the next relation is our relation to widows, and the third relation is our relation to faithful ministers. Notice the word faithful, our relation to faithful ministers. Then we talked a little bit about honoring widows that are widows indeed. Dr. Camel Morgan has this very significant comment on chapter 5 as a whole. He says, Christianity is the transfiguration of the commonplace. I think that's tremendous. Christianity is the transfiguration of the commonplace. Now, here's the element of truth in the so-called social gospel. You know what is meant by the so-called social gospel? It denies the blood of Christ. It says society needs to be changed. And if people have the right kind of environment, then they live the right kind of lives. That's the social gospel. And that is false. But there is the social aspect of the gospel. Now, some years ago, Dr. Carl Henry, one of the leading neo-evangelicals, wrote a much-discussed book called The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism. And that book called The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism undoubtedly had some emphases that were not good, but it had some that were scriptural. Well, I don't like to quote them and get them out of Dr. Carl Henry's book because I'm afraid of his neo-evangelicalism. But I get it right out of the Bible and from a chapter like 1 Timothy chapter 5. The church has financial responsibilities to the poor. That's a principle that's written in large letters over this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. Do you realize that most of those who preach the so-called social gospel don't really practice it? That's true, most don't. There are a few exceptions. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, what was his mission field? Can anybody call it? Was it Africa, Dr. Albert Schweitzer? I think he practiced the social gospel, but most people who preach it don't practice it. What they mean is, let's go to the polls and let's use a lot of politics and all and socialism and feed the poor, but they don't go down to these slums. I know at home we had a modernistic preacher and he preached the so-called social gospel. My pastor, Dr. King, oh, he was a marvelous man of God. He didn't preach the social gospel, but he lived the social aspect of the gospel. Never in my visits to Water Street, which was one of the neglected parts of Johnson City, Tennessee, did I ever meet this modernistic preacher. But I met Dr. King there many times. And he was there with the social outworking of the gospel of Christ. And so don't let people get by too much with this preaching the social gospel. Most of them don't really preach it, don't really live it. They just want to go in the realm of politics and have a lot of socialism and use the taxpayers' money and all that kind of thing. I have a cousin who's just about 10 days older than I am. In the early part of our lives, we were very close together. But then the separation came when I went to Columbia Bible School and he went to Vanderbilt University. When he went to Vanderbilt University, he was under the influence of Karl Marxism. And he swallowed a lot of that stuff, hook, line, sinker. I know my dad talked to me about it. He loved Charlie. But he said, Charlie ain't going to amount to anything in the business world till he gets some of that Marxism out of him, son. Dad wasn't thinking I was a Christian. He just thinking I was a good old businessman, you know. But he had a lot of that and all. He talks up this idea of social relationships, but I've never met him in any place ministering to the poor. No, he's a lawyer, and he's dignified, has white-collar job and all that, you know. But just remember that the church has financial responsibilities for the poor. Last time, we discussed in detail some of the principles governing these financial responsibilities. Now let's take it up from here. Let none be enrolled as a widow under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have used hospitality to strangers, then notice the underscored words, if she hath washed the saints' feet. Now, as you know, there are some minority groups in the church, some are very earnest Christians, who practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church. Now, most of the church does not practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church. You see, if you take it as an ordinance of the church, you're saying that only a few leave the afflicted. You see the idea? This is right in the midst of something having to do with good works and not with a church ordinance. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 25 deals with official relationships in the church. Read carefully 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. As you may know, the Presbyterians have two kinds of elders. They have the deacons who take care of the financial responsibilities of the church, and then they have the ruling elders, ordinary elders, and then the pastor who is the teaching elder. And some Presbyterians use this particular passage for that. Well, I won't tell you what I think on it. Well, I will too. I believe in an elastic ecclesiology. As I told you earlier, and I think there's relatively little difference in many of these things. I think that we major on some of those things, but I do not consider this to be a good verse for the Presbyterian idea. What does it mean, be counted worthy of double honor? Well, one person used two R's to summarize the double honor. One is respect, and the other is remuneration. Double honor. That is respect and and remuneration. Now we must keep in mind when we think of church officers that the office itself is ordained of God, apart from the person who occupies the office. And the office itself must be respected. It is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13 says. At that time, either Nero or someone like Nero was the Roman emperor, but the office was ordained of God. And that's very important to keep in mind in this, that apart from the worthiness of the one who's occupying the office itself is ordained of God. Now, what light does this shed upon the practical matter of the pastor's salary? I find two applications here to the matter of the pastor's salary. When I say pastor, I mean more than we include in the word pastor. Let me use the Christian worker, because Christian worker, as we use the expression, goes beyond the word pastor, as we ordinarily use it. I don't think this should be limited to pastor. This includes pastor, but it goes beyond that to Christian workers in general. I think the truth is that some Christian workers in churches ought to be paid. I think a lot of churches are just laying down on the job and they aren't paying some of those workers who are just working all the time. They work as much as the preacher does, really. And they give liberally and all that, and yet they're right on poverty's row. And I think a lot of churches are just plain old-fashioned stingy, that they don't do anything to take care of those Christian workers. So I include more here than is ordinarily included in the word pastor. The first application is the application to the people of God. Are we, as the people of God, respecting God's servants? The office itself is ordained of God, apart from the one who occupies the office. Are we respecting God's servants? Now, if the needs of the Christian worker are not being met, how much are we to blame? That's always a question to be asked, and sometimes it is a very heart-searching question. For example, some missionaries who come back from the field on furlough have to have secular jobs while they're on furlough to finance themselves before they go back to the field, because the churches will not finance them during furlough. They'll finance them for their work on the field. Well, I don't know how you feel about that, and I don't know all the details. It could be that in any individual case, the church could be in God's will. I don't know, but generally speaking, certainly there must be heart searching on that. Because one thing that person needs when he comes back from the field with all those living conditions, getting accustomed to all those different living conditions, he needs physical rest. He doesn't need a lot of physical work, in addition to all the other responsibilities of making known the work and making known the work of God through missions. That's the first application of this, the application to the people of God. Then the second application of it is the application to the Christian worker himself or herself. Now notice what it says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and in teaching. Dr. Fleece used to emphasize this truth a lot with us in another connection when I was with him on the faculty of Columbia Bible College. And sometimes we faculty members were concerned when the students didn't show any respect for us much. You know, the fact is that in many Christian schools today, you don't have much respect shown for the faculty, for the office. That's one difference between modern education and classical education. We had a member of the faculty who had been at Prairie Bible Institute for 5 years, and then for a good many years, Columbia Bible College. But before he went to Prairie, he taught at a secular school. And he said the students in that school respected him more than they did at Prairie, and more than they did at Columbia Bible College. He said whenever he came into the room, they all stood. Well, now I'm not telling you here tonight to stand when I come in. I'll just say, sit down, you're rocking the boat. I don't want you to do it. See, that's not the purpose of my illustration. But the point is, a respect for that office is important. But Dr. Fleece emphasized this, we have to earn the respect from one point of view. Well, that's exactly what this is saying here. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The pastor must earn respect and he must earn remuneration. Now, I don't have to do anything to deserve your having the right attitude towards me. You're sinning if you have the wrong attitude towards me. I don't have to do anything for that. I know I mentioned this once in chapel years ago down in Columbia in connection with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, saith the Lord. And in that context, he talks about repentance. And to repent is to turn from man's thoughts to God's thoughts. You don't have to do anything to deserve my thinking God's thoughts towards you. The quality of the thought, nothing whatever. If I'm thinking man's thoughts towards you, I'm sinning. If you're thinking man's thoughts towards me, you're sinning. I don't have to do anything to deserve your thinking God's thoughts towards me. Now, I have to earn your thoughts of approval. You see, God doesn't think thoughts of approval of everything I do. No, he has to reprove me for things I do. But the quality of the thought must always be the same. Oh, that's important. And you know, there are great many difficulties in many churches that are caused by the fact that people think that they're thinking disapproval of God's people when really they're thinking man's thoughts rather than God's thoughts. Oh, how important that is. You don't have to deserve, I mentioned that to students, and one of the faculty members made this comment later. In fact, I mentioned in that chapel, I told you about it. A person said, you know, the way you handle that was sort of guaranteed to get some of the students to come to you. Well, I don't think that was my motive in doing it. But what I said was, when I grade your notebook, you don't have to have a good notebook to merit my right thoughts towards you. You don't have to have a good notebook. Now, you have to have a good notebook to merit my thoughts of approval. And an A, I may give you an F. But there are two ways I can give you an F. One is I said, look at this lousy student. He didn't take this seriously. Put that thing down on the floor and stamp on it, you know. No, see, you don't have to do anything to merit the right kind of thoughts. Not the right kind of thoughts. Oh, that's important to keep in mind. And I want to tell you, many difficulties in the church never would have come if God's servants had obeyed that. Not only must the pastor earn respect, but he must earn remuneration. Now, here's a shocking one for you, perhaps. Many preachers are overpaid. I believe it with all my heart. Many preachers are overpaid. It's often said that if many preachers didn't work any harder in secular jobs than they worked in the ministry, they'd flunk out. They'd be fired from their jobs, there's no doubt about it. Many ministers are overpaid. Now, if the financial needs of a preacher are not being met, what's the basic reason? If the financial needs of a Christian worker are not being met, what's the basic reason? You say the church is stingy, it's not paying enough. That enters in undoubtedly at times, but that isn't the main reason. The main reason is given in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, in the application of the principle, there are many questions that have to be asked. You know, Hudson Taylor used to say, one sign you're trusting the Lord is that you can stick your head in an empty flour barrel and sing the doxology. And one time he literally did that. They had an empty flour barrel, and he literally stuck his head inside and sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. See, that's a literalistic application of it. And you say, well, did that prove he wasn't seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I don't think it did. I think it showed his faith was tested almost to the breaking point. But I'm talking about the overall picture. You know, you have to say, well, if those others would just pay more, if the other things would happen differently, my needs would be taken care of. You see, here's the principle that governs our economic difficulties today. You know, you have books written on this, and the newspapers are constantly talking about it, and the political candidates are playing it up to the skies. Oh, if the rich would take care of the poor and all that sort of thing, and it works both ways, you know. Employer towards employee, and employee towards employer. And a lot of poor people say the reason why we're poor is because of those rich. They have all the money and they won't share it or anything. No, that isn't the reason. The reason their needs aren't being supplied is they're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if we do, all these things will be added unto us. Now, I've asked myself the question, what about a mission field like Haiti? Haiti is made up of very poor people on the whole. Oh, I've never seen such poverty as I saw in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Oh, it is just unbelievable, poverty. Huts, why really, you just dignified those places, call them little huts. Just pieces of straw almost. It's just almost unbelievable how people, how many of you have ever been to Port-au-Prince? I tell you, it is just almost unbelievable. And you say, well, now, there you couldn't expect them to have anything much. Well, by our standards, perhaps not. I'm not talking about the same standards. But I'm saying if anybody in Haiti seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things should be added unto him. Now, this applies both to employer and to employee. My dad was in the lumber business for many years. He sold oak and maple flooring. My dad had a keen sense of humor. He'd tell a lot of these stories. Pastor Wood is very patient with me, and my wife's very patient with me as I repeat a lot of these stories from my dad. And he had told a lot of these yarns and all, you know, and what he did was, he's a very good businessman. He'd tell somebody a joke and get him laughing, and then he'd haul off and sell him 100,000 feet of oak or maple flooring, you know, that kind of thing. He made quite a lot of money in that lumber business. Then his men really adored him. They respected him and they loved him. It's a wonderful thing. And somebody else took over later, and the men respected him, but they feared him. Different kind of thing. Dad had a fine relationship. But we went on in that, and finally we were just losing our shirts in that lumber business. And one reason was that we had to pay so much more for so much poorer labor. And we got out of that thing. One year they said they lost $150,000 in it. And was I ever glad to get out of that thing? Because I didn't, the sky's the limit as far as losses like that would be concerned, you know, in a little business concern like that. And we'd say, well, now the employees caused that. I don't think so, really. I know just a few years before that, somebody faced me. We came down to Columbia, and we had a visit together down at the old Jefferson Hotel in the lobby there. And he was talking to me about my responsibility towards the men that worked for my dad and worked for our family. And that he was one of my relatives. He said, we're not really doing anything for their spiritual lives. They work for us, and that's it. And occasionally we have a preacher who comes in and preaches at the noon hour. And, you know, we gave a half an hour of plant time, which is a good deal of time. You know, if you have 150 or 200 men working for you, that's a good deal of time. But basically we weren't doing anything really for their spiritual lives. And so I went home to my family after that and presented the whole thing to them. And there was one man who seemed to be qualified. We wanted to hire him as the spiritual worker at the factory. Have him lead the men to the Lord and help in the work and all. Somebody said, well, you come on up from Columbia and help at time. Well, I preached a time or two, but I was called into work down there. And the idea of trying to come up there each week, and then it wouldn't have solved the difficulty at all if I'd done a thing like that. And then you see, just a few years after that, my family turned it down. No, that isn't our responsibility. And some would say, that's responsibility of the church, but most of those men don't go to church. Most of those men don't go to church. And I believe with all my heart that one reason we folded in the lumber company is because we didn't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, you can always blame other individuals. And you say to me, are you sorry that thing folded? I'm just tickled to death. Tickled to death. I'm also glad I've got other means of income right now. And my understanding is that in times of all-out war, that's going to stop. I don't know about all those details, but God knows. But I do know this, that if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. All right? That's the twofold application of this great principle about the pastor and the pastor's salary. Double honor means respect and remuneration. And the first is the application to the people of God. And the second is the application to the Christian worker. On page 177, we continue official relationships in the church, and I've asked you to read carefully 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. What light does this passage shed upon the important subject of church discipline? I find two great principles of church discipline in 1 Timothy 5:17-25. The first is exercise great care in the matter of church discipline. Exercise great care in the matter of church discipline. Don't roll up your sleeves and start swinging. Isn't this an interesting thing? In the context here, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, mentions this legal principle from the Old Testament. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You see, that was a principle of the law court for Jews and God's people in Old Testament times. Two was the minimum number of witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, this passage shows that not only is that a legal principle, but that is a principle of life. When you hear anything derogatory about anybody, be sure you have accepted at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Somebody says, oh, I have a dozen. But the dozen may just be one. Because the dozen may be the one that come just from one root, and one person has started that whole thing. And this is a legal principle that is brought over into the church. And oh, it's very important. I believe with all my heart in church discipline. But I do believe that great care should be exercised. If you don't watch, you can give people a wrong impression of what really is in your own mind and heart. I remember when Mr. Goldwater ran for president and was defeated by a landslide in 1964. He ran on the ticket of the conservative viewpoint. And one man who was a fellow conservative made this statement. He said, I didn't think it was possible for the conservative viewpoint to be made as unattractive as Mr. Goldwater made it. And then he was defeated in the landslide. And a good part of it was the way that whole thing was presented. And church discipline, you say a lot of churches won't accept it. Yes, but we want to be sure that we're not to blame for any not accepting it. We don't want to roll up our sleeves and go in swinging. Exercise great care in the matter of church discipline. Now, you know, one principle of the law court is a person is innocent until proven guilty. And that's not only a great principle of the law court, it's a great principle of the Christian life. If somebody is accused to you, you hear something derogatory about a minister, the minister may be living way out in California, something like that. You know what your natural mind does? Your natural mind picks that thing up, and it accepts it, at least in part. Have you ever heard a person say something like this? You'll ask him, would you recommend that particular preacher? No. Why not? Said, I'm not sure. I heard something derogatory about him one time. I don't remember what it was. You see, that's the way our minds react because of our sinfulness. And that's why these things need to be checked very, very carefully. Innocent until proven guilty. I've had people tell me things about preachers down in South Carolina and other places like that. And I've just thought, that person is still innocent in my own mind until proven guilty. I don't mean I've always followed that. But I mean, if I've been living in fellowship with the Lord, I've followed that principle. All right, that's the first great principle. Exercise great care in the matter of church discipline. Then the second principle is reprove in the sight of all. Notice this. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now, what does it mean to reprove? What is the basic meaning of reprove? You'll understand the idea.
synonym for rebuking. Rebuke before all. Reprove before all, that the rest also may be in fear. Now, you say, well, go to your English dictionary or to your Greek vocabulary for this. Yes, you get some degree of help, perhaps, but the main help I get is from the usus loquendi of the word. Now, you know what we mean by that, usus loquendi, that's Latin for its use in speaking. How is it used? How is it used in the pastoral epistles? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, I think it's clear that in 2 Timothy 4:2, the word reprove does not mean to rebuke, because he adds rebuke. It means something else there in 2 Timothy 4:2 as it's used. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I think of another illustration of this, the technical difference between the word fornication and the word adultery. Fornication is technically impurity on the part of an unmarried person. Adultery is technically impurity on the part of a married person in violation of the marriage tie. Now you take a passage like the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. See, that includes all forms of impurity there, very clearly. Take a passage like Matthew 5, 27 to 32. In Matthew 5, 27 to 32, fornication and adultery are used as synonyms. They're used in an overlapping way. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, speaks of a long list of sins, and one is fornication and another is adultery. And you see there, it's making a difference between them. It's used them with a technical differentiation. And so I believe in 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove does not mean to rebuke. It means something else in that particular verse. Now take Titus 1, 12 and 13. In Titus 1, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul is quoting from one of the Cretan poets. Some call this poet Epimenides and some call him Cleanthes. Both of them said this, and I imagine it became a common proverb among the people of Crete. One of our own said that the Cretans are always liars, idle beasts, evil gluttons. And then the Apostle Paul added these words, this testimony is true. See, he was quoting from just a heathen writer, but he said he's right. See, that's what's true of these Cretans. And then he added this, reprove them sharply. Well, I think in that context, reprove clearly means to rebuke. So you have to check in the usus loquendi, in the context, just how it's used. How is it used here? Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all. There are three types of sin, at least, that will need reproof. You can mention others. My list is not exhaustive, but it will show you that this is more all-inclusive than we sometimes make it. The first is moral sin. Sins against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, often, when people think of this, they think of it only in terms of the seventh commandment. Well, certainly it includes the seventh commandment. But it includes more than the seventh commandment, moral impurity. Now, the question is, how is that to be handled? Is it always to be handled in the same way? Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean. A good many years ago, we had a Bible college couple that was engaged to be married and committed fornication and had a child born before they were married. And Dr. Fleece had just recently become president of the Bible College. I have gotten great blessing through that dear man of God. I want to tell you, the way he handled some of these things was spiritual to the nth degree. And he had love and firmness and all those things mixed in together. And so I didn't know about this until later. But this particular thing, he had the dean check with him about and some of the official officers, but he didn't bring it to the faculty as a whole in terms of it. And then he just told later, he said, we've just let them withdraw from the Bible College. And they went on and got married. They were going to be married anyway. And Dr. Fleece was talking to me about it, and he said it wasn't a case of being promiscuous,
but it was a case of being impure before marriage. Well, now, what are you going to do? You're going to wreck their whole lives before that? You see, there's your question. In terms of all that, somebody say, now, if he's faithful, he ought to handle it a certain way. No, he let them withdraw from the school. Later, the baby was born. And one of the faculty members told me he was a close friend of the fellow who'd gotten involved. And he said the fellow wrote him back. And he said, the little baby has died. And we consider it a great blessing from the Lord that the baby has died. Because the child was conceived out of wedlock. Now, that man is in the Lord's work. And he has a good-sized family of children. But he doesn't have any legitimate children. Now, the point is, should Dr. Fleece have brought that to the whole faculty and announced it to the student body? See, there's your question in terms of the application of that principle. But oh, there's an awful lot of Bible principles involved. Of course, Galatians 6:1 is one. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you know, the Greek's very strong. If a man be caught red-handed in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Another illustration to show you how two men of God, I quote both of them and believe both of them have been men of God, differed in what to do about this thing. There was a young lady from the Bible College who was from Dan Graham's church up at Bluntville, Tennessee. And she got involved with a married man. The thing stopped short of actual adultery, but it was clear impurity. Then they had a revival in their church. I mean, real revival broke out, and this man publicly confessed sin with that young girl. Well, Dan met with his officers and decided what to do, and they had some kind of church discipline that was publicly announced. Later, Dr. McCookin heard about it. And he didn't make a public thing, but he wrote Dan Graham and told Dan he thought he'd made a mistake. That he should not have put the girl out in the open before everybody in terms of it. I don't tell that story in order to take one side or another. One reason is I don't know all the details involved. And even if I did, I'm not sure I'd know what to do. But true men of God can differ sometimes in just what is the best way to apply that reproof or the rebuke, as the case may be. So that's the first type of sin that will need reproof, moral sin. Then the second type that will need reproof is divisive sin. And this is one of the most common sins that need reproof in the Church of God today. Those who sow seeds of dissension among the people of God. Which does more harm usually? Someone who commits immorality or someone who sows seeds of dissension among the people of God? I think, generally speaking, someone who sows seeds of dissension among the people of God does far more harm than the person who is immoral, the person who is impure. That, you say, that has to be dealt with. Now, should a public announcement always be made about that? No, people would differ. You have to wait before God with a lot of things that are involved in it. You see, for a long time, I haven't been in the pastorate. In one sense, I never really was, because I was an assistant pastor, and Dr. King was the pastor, and any of the difficult things, we let him solve, you know, and he sort of took me into the confidence on the side, and he did the dirty work for me in those things. It was a great blessing, believe me. So I've never been in the pastorate in a way, and yet I have sought to be in the Bible. And there are a lot of factors involved, and I think that we should respect one another's opinions in the application of some of these principles. Then the third thing is the sin of unfaithfulness in Christian service. The sin of unfaithfulness in Christian service. The great illustration of that from the Bible is the illustration of John Mark in Acts 13 and in Acts 15. You know, when Paul and Barnabas were on the first missionary journey, they got to Perga of Pamphylia, and John Mark turned back. We don't know all the details there, but in terms of everything that's said about Mark, we know that Mark was to blame there for turning back. Some think that Perga of Pamphylia yellow fever raged, and he was afraid of that. Well, you know, he went on back to Jerusalem. You notice he didn't go back to Antioch. Antioch was the church that sent him out. He didn't go back to Antioch. He went back to his mother back in Jerusalem. He was tied to Mama's apron strings, you know, and he went on back to Mama back in Jerusalem. Then Acts 15 says that when they started on the next missionary journey, Paul wouldn't take Mark with him because he turned back, but Barnabas took him. And, of course, people have often argued the question, who was to blame? Well, I take the position neither one was to blame. I believe that Barnabas was led of God to do one thing and Paul was led to do another because Mark needed a twofold treatment. He needed two things to bring him back to the Lord. He needed Paul's severity. And he got Paul's severity. Paul parted from Barnabas. Of course, what happened practically was it multiplied the witness. And he got two missionary journeys rather than one coming there. That's the way God sometimes moves us out. Christian workers sometimes, as we say, have to agree to disagree, and they're not to continue to work together, and it can multiply the witness. One goes one place, one goes another, whereas before they'd all been tied down in one place. That's what happened. I believe Barnabas was in God's will. You see, he was blood kin to John Mark, and he not only owed something to him as a human being and as a Christian, but he owed something to him as a blood relative. And you just think of your relations to your own blood relative. Sometimes other people have to discipline those blood relatives for you in a certain way. You owe something to them as blood relatives, your responsibility. And the reason I mention this is to show that Barnabas and Paul differ. You can interpret this passage in other ways if you want to do it. But they didn't have the same attitude in dealing with him. But here's the point. The thing was successful, because John Mark was restored. It's awfully hard for me to think that Barnabas was all to blame when John Mark was restored, and it's awfully hard for me to think Paul was all to blame when John Mark was restored. Because later in 2 Timothy, we're coming to later, Paul said, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Those are three types of sin that will need reproof. Now, this is not only a principle for the church, but it's a personal principle. To reprove. Now notice again the hyphenated word. Sometimes that means to rebuke, but it doesn't always mean to rebuke. It often means just to reprove. Now be willing for others to expect you to reprove yourself before them. That's a heart-searching thing for me. You know, I'm nearly 70 years old now. Somebody might say, well, I've been in the Lord's work for a long time and I've sought to be faithful. Well, somebody told me once my track record wasn't too good, and I'll go along with him on that in a lot of ways. But I might say, well, but haven't I proven myself? No, I haven't proven myself. Not finally. I need to re-prove myself. And if I'm living in fellowship with the Lord, I won't resent it. If anybody wants me to reprove myself, then in terms of that, remember that others will need to reprove themselves to you. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. I'm more and more in the act of this. I've been, in the last few years, I've been reviewing my missionary giving list and various things like that. And I have a good income from the Lord, but anything like that's limited. And how much should I continue to give to those where I've started to give in the past? Did part of this, giving small sums all around the world because of Amanda's desire. She loves to pray around the world. And she says, I just can't pray around the world if I don't give around the world. And I've said to her sometimes, well, I think it might be better to put more of that in one lump sum for one group rather than giving it like that. But that's the way we've done it through the years. And as I've gone on, now I'm reproving those things. One missionary wrote to me in his form letter, and he said that his daughter was in the States and she was greatly enjoying being a drum majorette. Well, I cut him off with my giving list. You can be sure I don't want money to go for some half-naked woman to run out for a high school band. That kind of thing. You say that's an extreme case. I'm not so sure that it's extreme these days of neo-evangelicalism. Because often they say, be thinly clad, it'll attract people. It'll attract them all right, in a fleshly kind of way. But I dropped him off, and then I've just finished my income tax. After Sunday night was over, I spent from 12 o'clock till Brother Wood came. I'm not sure how to get to that downtown post office. So I made him come over and take me to that downtown post office. And I spent all that time finishing that income tax. And am I ever glad to get it off? I love to get all those technical details and everything, you know, and you got to get slips to match it and everything. And I got all that done. And in doing it, I noticed from the past that I greatly have dropped some of my gift to certain missions. I may give just a little bit to one missionary now who's under that mission or something like that. I'm reproving that. And I intend to do that the rest of my life. To reprove, is this where I want to invest the Lord's money? Is this where you want to invest the Lord's money? You see, reproof includes rebuke at times, but the word is deeper than that. Oh, it's reprove. Are you willing to be reproved? I tell you, if I'm living in fellowship with the Lord, I'm willing for anybody to reprove me. If I'm living in fellowship with the Lord, reprove me. Not necessarily just call me down for everybody, although if it includes that, in the Lord's will, that's fine. It just does me good to have things like that. You know, anything that deals with this old proud heart of mine is a forward step. And anything that deals with that old proud heart of yours is a forward step. No doubt about that. But reprove. Am I willing to be reproved? And then am I willing to reprove others? And the rest of my life, however long God spares me, I'm going to do more and more reproving. Not necessarily coming out and say, oh, buddy, I just think you're wrong. No. Not necessarily. Reprove the thing. I didn't write that fellow a letter and say, I just think it's terrible for a missionary to write back and say his daughter is enjoying being a drum majorette. No, I just let actions speak louder than words on that and just drop the thing. All right, that's a very important principle in Christian service. All right, it's 8:10 now, and let's take our 10-minute break.